me ask you to bow in prayer and ask the Lord to apply this message to your heart. It's the message of the Gospel of John, talking about Jesus Christ as the Son of God. All right. A picture of people enjoying their winter time, evidently bringing in a big Christmas tree. It's a painting, which I liked. All right, presenting Jesus as the Son of God. This is John's presentation of the birth of Jesus. John does not talk about him being born in the manger. He does not talk about the things that the other gospel writers wrote about. Now let's take a look to begin by looking at John himself, the writer. Here's what we've found out about him from the scripture itself, from his own writing. John 21:24. This is the disciple which testifieth of these things. He says, I'm the one writing this and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. You know me, he says, and you know I don't lie, especially about this. I might have said that that meal that we just had was better than it really was, but you understand, I don't lie about this. The author was so well known to his readers that he did not even sign his name. He just said, I'm that disciple, and you know who I am. Going back into church history, as early as 185 A.D., Irenaeus wrote, afterwards, meaning after the first three Gospels were written, John, the disciple of the Lord, who also had leaned upon his breast, did himself publish a gospel during his residence at Ephesus in Asia. He was released from the island of Patmos, sort of the island of Alcatraz of the day, and was released and came back to Ephesus. He served there in his last days. He says he does not argue, the Irenaeus here does not argue for the authorship of John. He's not trying to convince anybody. He simply assumes everyone agrees with that fact. Now, in the beginning of John's gospel, we understand that he was the one who left his home in Galilee. John himself, as a young man, he and his partners, his brother and his partners in the fisherman work, left Galilee, and they came down with his brother and the partners, Peter and Andrew, to pursue John the Baptist. You can't imagine the fame of John the Baptist when it was heard that at last, after basically 400 years, there was a new prophet of Jehovah God preaching and telling people that they're sinners and they need to change. This is what the work of a prophet. And people got very, very excited. God is doing a work among us. And so leaving their work up in the Sea of Galilee, the region of Galilee, which is the word Galila Hagoyim, the Galilee, the district of the Gentiles. And they came down into around Jerusalem there in Judea. And so he tells us of this testimony. We hear his testimony of the first encounter with Jesus. We get this in John 1, 35 to 39. Again the next day after John, this is John the Baptist now, after John stood, and two of his disciples, this would be John and Andrew, and looking upon Jesus as he walked. So John the Baptist is there doing his work, dunking people and getting them to repent of their sins. John and Andrew are standing there absorbing everything that's being said. And John now points, looking upon Jesus as he walked, he, John the Baptist, said, "Behold the Lamb of God." So they, paying attention to John the Baptist, start paying attention to Jesus. This is their first, as far as we can tell, glimpse of him. And this cryptic message, the Lamb of God, he looked like a man, he walked like a man, you know. So who is this? And the two disciples heard him speak, and they turned around and followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and said unto them, "What seek ye? Can I help you? What's going on?" They said unto him, "Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "master." This is, master is the common translation of the word for teacher. The one who is teaching them becomes their master. "Where dwellest thou?" Where do you live? And he said unto them, "Come and see." he welcomes them in to join him. So they came and saw where he dwelleth and abode with him that day, for it is about the 10th hour. Now that translates to about 4 p.m., 2 hours before sundown. Without pursuing the line of reasoning, there's a whole line of reasoning which I could bring to you, but without doing all of that, I just want to tell you the end of my reasoning was that John's mother, John the disciple's mother, was the sister of Mary. You may not have picked that up because it's not labeled very clearly. But in John 19:25, now there stood by the cross of Jesus. We understand there's the scene. Christ is on the cross. Women have gathered, and he names them his mother, this would be Mary, and his mother's sister. Now we find later from elsewhere listing who the women were there. This was Salome, so the mother's sister. Mary, the mother of Cleopas, some have read it, Mary, the mother was Mary, and her sister was Mary, the wife of Cleopas. Well, that would be an unusual family where both girls, we just like the name Mary so much, we're just going to name both of them Mary. We call Mary, both of them will come. It's not likely. So it's the sister would be Salome. Then, third person, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. So a gathering of Marys here, but Salome and Mary Magdalene. In Mark 15:40, that's where we see that these four women, one of them is Salome. She was the wife of Zebedee. What a great name is it? Zebedee sounds like, you know, oh, doodah-day or something, you know. This bold Jewish mother was not afraid to ask for advantage for her sons and her nephew, from her nephew Jesus. So this is Mary's sister coming to Jesus, and she wants the best for her boys. Matthew 20:20-21, then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, what wilt thou? I think she wanted him to say, whatever you want, whatever you, you know. But he said, what wilt thou? What do you want? She saith unto him, grant that these, my two sons, may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on thy left, in the kingdom. Now he had to disappoint her by saying, those positions, when I'm on my throne, the position to my right, which is normally the leader of the military, and on my left, the leader of the finances, a normal position of a king, are not mine to determine, but of my Father, because the kingdom is actually the Father's, and Christ is ruling until things are settled. So, evidently, John and his brother had a fiery temperament. Now, everything we know about John seems to be quiet and loving and careful and so on, but we are told, Mark 3:17, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, he, Jesus, surnamed them Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. Now, I'm not sure what it means. Probably not rumbling stomachs, you know, thunder, but evidently they were like a storm gathering up, and then all of a sudden, boom, there would be a blast of lightning, and they were sons of thunder. But with growth, he was known as the disciple that Jesus loved. What a great thing. I mean, all of his disciples were beloved. All of us are beloved. But to be known as that, you know, that's great. Early Christian history says that after his imprisonment on Patmos, that island, where he wrote the book of the Revelation, he spent his last years in Ephesus long after the other disciples had passed away. So he started out probably a teenager, and as the others were grown men and so on, so he lived longest of all. He died as a martyr. The history tells us that he was dropped in boiling oil, so not a good way to pass away. And then here's what we know about the gospel that he wrote. In John 20, he tells us why he wrote. Verses 30 and 31. And many other signs, talking about the miracles, the wonders, truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written Why? That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. It is that believing that gets you saved. It is your attitude toward Jesus Christ. You believe that what he said is true, what he did is accurately recorded, and you believe it. So that means to properly understand the book of John, to properly appreciate it, interpret every passage that you read as showing Jesus to be the Son of God. Who then becomes worthy of your trust as Savior. Trust in him to be able to save you. He's the Son of God, you see. So, in all likelihood, he wrote this gospel in the last years in Ephesus between AD 80 and 95. So, being an old man, living nearly 100 years after Christ. So we find out some things about the gospel. Very often we find that in the missionary work that missionaries get into an area where they don't have a Bible in their own language. Very often John is the first book translated. I don't know whether pastors began with the book of John or not, but probably not. But the writing is known for its simplicity of language, which is why it's chosen for translation, for the careful relating of 8 miracles of Jesus. Each one is a wonder or a sign. He calls them a sign. And a sign is something that you look at and it points to something. You see, it tells you something. Stop, railroad crossing, whatever. And then providing details not told in the first 3 Gospels called the Synoptics. Synoptic is just a word. Syn means together, and optics is to see. So the first 3, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they are looking at about the same time period in the same places that Jesus went to preach. You read those 3, and you'll hear the same stories over and over again with some little differences of how they saw it and so on. John kind of fills in all the other places that he went and things that he did. So with that, let's look then at 4 views of Christ's coming. Now this is very subjective, and this is what I came up with. Looking at the scripture, it seems to me that John is saying, I want to emphasize what the others didn't. I want to bring up what the others didn't say. And since I'm writing last, I have that option to understand. So I think these are things especially characteristic of John, of John's understanding. So the first one is this: God's revelation of the purpose of Christ's coming. In other words, what God revealed. Reveal means something that we couldn't just figure out, but it has to be revealed to us. And the purpose of Christ's coming. We find this in John 1:1-5, where he introduces his entire gospel this way and connects Jesus Christ with God the Father. It says, in the beginning was the Word. Now, let me just take the time, because I know I don't get into this much, but there's a lot of reasons why he might be called the Word. This is the Greek word logos. You've heard that probably in various ways. Well, any word that ends in logy, you know, like biology and theology and whatever else, you know, that's the study of something. And it comes from logos, because logos is one of the words for word, but there's a word chrema, meaning the spoken word. There is gramma, which is the written word. This is the word in its broadest possible meaning. And in fact, then, as the study of something has become logos to us, it means even the thought that precedes the word. So when you are ready to say something, horse, you know, cow, you get the thought that prompts how to say it. So we understand that creation, in the beginning, God created the heaven and earth, and he said, let there be light. See? So there was a word that was spoken to create. Jesus is that word. Now, this is complicated for us, but I think that God made us so that we would have words, hear words, say words. We get the idea of something as personally close to us as the word that was formed in our mind and then spoken on our lips. So he is called the word of God. He is God's word. That close, triune God, that close. He says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same Word, was in the beginning with God. Now he says, all things were made by him. God the Father created in the sense of planning it out, we're told. It all goes according to his plan. But Jesus is the one that actually put it into effect. He was the one who made the world, who formed the body of Adam and breathed into it the breath of life. He was the one doing it, you see. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So he says it back and forth. You know, if anything made, Christ did it. He made all things, and there wasn't anything else sneaked in there by somebody else's creation. And then in him was life. The very picture of breathing the breath of life into this sculpted clay pictures. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. Now that's a little more difficult, obviously symbolic in some sense. But light, it seems to me, is that thing, let there be light, now we can see because God gave us the eyes, designed us with that. The point is that now light lets us see the way things really are. We may not completely understand it, but we see things the way they really are. Now, if it's in the dark, we might imagine how things are and be wrong, be completely wrong. But if the light is there, now we see things the way they really are. And that's the truth. That's what truth is. It's not your idea of truth or my idea of truth or what you think ought to be the truth. It is the way things really are. So he is the life which was the light of men. He brought the light to bear on men so they could tell how things really were. So Jesus, as one of the eternal triunity, one of the three persons of the Trinity, has the closest possible connection to God the Father. Now the Father accomplished creation through Jesus. God the Father created. How did he do it? He did it through the work of Jesus Christ. The one who existed eternally allowed the creative universe to become. God the Father, transcendent beyond all things, contacted the material universe in its creation through Jesus Christ. He communicated the offer of real life to the man that enlightened their understanding. So he came unto his own, and his own did not comprehend him. We see this in verse 5. I stopped at verse 4. Verse 5, and the light shineth in darkness, where we are, darkness of not understanding, of being blinded, and the darkness comprehended. And the word can mean received it not. There's a story about a man who found a valley where everybody was blind. And he was telling things that they've never known existed. He was talking about clouds, you know. The blind people never saw that. I suppose, for that matter, tops of really tall trees and all the things beyond their reach, they never knew it. And so in the end, at least the story that I saw, they thought he was you know, preaching some blasphemy beyond their ability to understand. So they tried to kill him. The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended or received it not. So light reveals the way things really are. So Jesus revealed God's truth about himself, about man, and about man's eternal destiny. And not everybody wanted to know that. Not everybody wanted to know, why am I here? What should I be doing? Do I have a purpose? I just want to make up a purpose. And so they rejected the truth. They rejected the light. So God's revelation of the purpose of Christ's coming was to not only create the world, but then to enter that created world as one of creation, to be born as a man. That thing invented, designed, and put into existence by God himself. The second view that we see is John the Baptist's declaration of Christ's purpose in coming. As I mentioned in the Sunday School Hour, John the Baptist was the first prophet to come to Israel after 400 years, after Malachi's statement that one would yet come to show the purpose of the coming Christ. John the Baptist came, and so everybody was paying attention to him. So John the disciple writes about John the Baptist, John 1, 6 to 8. There was a man sent from God, and this is whose name was John, so this is John the Baptist. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light. He's continuing the conversation that he had earlier. The light came and the darkness received it not. To bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. Once they could see the truth, they should have responded and saying, I want to take a hold of that truth. I want to own that truth as my own. He, John the Baptist, was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. Making clear distinction that it's not all about John the Baptist any more than it's about us trying to lead somebody to the Lord. You're not trying to win them to yourself. I'm not trying to win you to myself, and I'm in my preaching. I'm trying to turn you to Christ. So John the Baptist pointed the world to God's truth. And that truth was revealed in the person of Jesus. God is beyond our ability to see. God is invisible in the truest sense that no man has seen God at any time, John 1 tells us. When men have seen God, it is then Jesus Christ in some form. Burning bush, Moses, and so on. The appearance of God to the prophets, Moses and Elijah and so on. That was all Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the God who appears in this world. And then in the Gospels, his coming. So John 1:15 tells us, John, the Baptist, bare witness of him, of Christ, and cried saying, cried means he talked loud. He called it out. This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. If you remember this messages I preached earlier, we found that Mary's cousin Elizabeth had a child and she was 6 months into the pregnancy when Mary became impregnated by the Holy Spirit. So we know that John the Baptist was 6 months older than Jesus Christ. You see. Now John the Baptist says, he came before me. He's not talking about birth, because John the Baptist was 6 months older. He's talking about who he really is, you see. He was before me. So Jesus, as eternal God, is preferred above John the Baptist and all created beings. because he is the Son of God. So John the Baptist had a great deal to say. He had a great deal to reveal through God's word. The third view turns us to how God reveals how to receive Christ's salvation. Here in John 1, he goes on to it. I remember studying theology, reading the Bible, and saying to myself, I have been told how to receive Jesus Christ, but I don't really see any verse that tells me that. And so I began looking. No verse told me to walk forward in church. That's not actual salvation. It just is your expression of wanting to know and getting spoken to by somebody. So how do we receive it? This was the passage that I said, okay, this is it. I had to get my mind around it to understand it. How to receive Christ's salvation. Now, we see this then negatively, why they didn't get saved, what they refused to do, and then what they did do, and that is how to get saved. So, excuse me, John, let me calm that down. Medicine. Hot tea. John 1, 9 to 12. 9. That was the true light, Jesus, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. This is still beyond me, but in some way, this light, this Jesus, lighteth, gives light to every man that cometh into the world. Every baby born, because that's coming into the world, is somehow given the light of Jesus. There is no man that could accurately say, I don't know anything, I don't believe anything about God. I saw a guy on a video there, he said, anybody that tells you they know what happens to people after death are either a fool or a liar. Which makes him the fool, because God has clearly told us. And Christ lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Now he says, he, Christ, was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. The difference in the two owns here is neuter and masculine. Okay, calm down. He's catching. He came to his own area, his own land, and his own people received him not. Interesting concept. One of my Christmas gifts was a book called, I forget actually now, but Where God Came Down To. And it's talking about the geography of the Old Testament, New Testament, with pictures. He came to his own place, and his own people received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power, this is the word for authority, to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So we see, by the active disbelief, the active rejection of who Jesus said he was and what he intended to do, that was them rejecting the light. But as many as received him, just the opposite. Now we get the idea. It is hearing the truth that Christ said and did, and then accepting that as truth, then applying that to yourself and saying, that means me, and then choosing to receive, choosing to welcome this visitor into your heart. The born-again experience then comes by welcoming Jesus as Messiah and Savior. To welcome him as Christ means to welcome him as the promised Messiah from the Old Testament. And as Savior means I need more than instruction. I need more than an example. I need someone to save me from what I am born into. Now in verses 16 to 18, and of his fullness have all we received. We who are Christians, we who have welcomed him, have received his fullness and grace for grace. God's grace giving us, not by our works, not by what we've earned or merited, but what he gives us. For the law was given by Moses. It was not Moses' law, but God gave the law to Israel through Moses there at Mount Sinai. But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now, we can't take that as, in an ultimate sense, God's grace was given when he created, you know, and God's truth was given to us about a lot of things. But this particular grace and truth, in other words, what the Jews thought the law gave, really was offered by Christ in grace and truth. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. He's the one that shows us the invisible God, that allows us to hear the God who we can't hear, you see. And so Jesus introduced the fulfilled new covenant plan of salvation, and he introduced it to mankind. What does he mean by grace and truth? Compared to what Moses gave with the law, Christ gave grace, the principle of being, let's show this one, the grace, the principle of being freely accepted, here we go, by God, being freely accepted by God, not by human effort to establish their value, by law keeping, by doing good works. He says, Christ showed it by grace. And then by truth, in this case it means the principle of actually dealing with sin. If you go back, the law never says, do this good thing and your sin will be erased. It just says you will live. Sinning urges you toward death. But this is the principle of actually dealing with sin, not merely symbolizing it under the old covenant. They had lambs that would die so that God could cover over the stain of their sin. With Christ, and the promise of the new covenant, was that God would actually forgive their sins. So God reveals here in the third place how to receive Christ's salvation. Now, the last one has 9 points, but it won't take long to go through. The fourth point is this, that the Son of God's own declaration of purpose in coming. Once in a while, especially in John, we find that Christ says, I came for this reason. I've always thought it'd be interesting to find out the baby in the manger didn't know all things. Christ had set aside his godly powers when he became a human. He wouldn't be human if he had godly powers. He wouldn't be responding to things like humans do if he had all his godly powers. So Philippians tells us that he set it aside. He emptied himself. However, at some point along the way, God revealed to him who he was and what he was to do. We're not told those instances. We're not privy to the time that God appeared or that his visions cleared up or that the mind just gelled to return him to the place of when he was sent. But we find 9 purposes revealed. So I'm going to label them first, second, third. First, because I'm just giving it as he was given. To represent God the Father. He says, that's why I came, to represent to stand in the place, for you to see me representing God the Father. John 5:43. I am come in my Father's name. This means, this is a very specific concept. If a person was sent by the king to give a message, the king's message, to a village, that man would come and say, hear ye, I come in the king's name, you see. That means we better pay attention, because if the king was here, that's what he would say. He's telling me what the king wants me to hear. That's what he says. I come in my Father's name. I come representing my Father, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him you will receive. He's right, speaking to the unbelieving Jews. One day they will say, here's the man that will help us. This is the man that will defend us. And they will pick the Antichrist. And he comes in his own name. The second purpose, to fulfill the will of God, God the Father. This was his new covenant plan of salvation for mankind. In Jeremiah 31, we find that God says, I have another covenant that I will make. He had made a covenant with Abraham, reestablished with Isaac and Jacob and so on. He made a covenant with David. He made a covenant about the land of the promised land. And then he makes the new covenant, which promises salvation to the whole world, open to the whole world, and to forgive their sins. That new covenant had to have a lamb to sacrifice, a blood sacrifice, to take our place. So this is what he's promising. So John 6:38. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. I highlighted the positives here. I came to do the will of him that sent me. You see, take aside the what I didn't come to do. I came to do the will of him that sent me. What God wanted to accomplish, I am the only one who could do it. I came to fulfill it. The third purpose, it says, to fulfill the symbolism of heaven sent manna as life-giving sustenance. Now, you know the story of the manna. I love the meaning. The meaning of manna is, what is it? Brother Jeb Porter likes to imagine that they went out to gather it, and brought it into the wife, and the wife says, what is it? And he says, yeah, that's what we're calling it. So they didn't know what it was, but it when the dew evaporated, whatever dew does on the grass, it left this crystalline bread stuff. And so they could grind it and make bread out of it. They could eat it as it was. But it was heaven sent. It was also called angel's food. So I don't know if it tasted like angel food cake, but maybe angels eat that. John 6:32. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven. It wasn't Moses who manufactured it and sprinkled it out on the grass. But my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. Speaking of himself. Again in John 6, 41-42, the Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. They said, oh, that sounds blasphemous. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? And he says, as manna supernaturally appeared to give you life, give them life, because they had nothing to eat. I have come to give you life. He's speaking to living people, but they didn't have true life, didn't have the life that Christ had given Adam in the beginning. It is a fallen down kind of life, a life that was winnowing away leaking out, not a life that would last forever, but he could give them that life. Let's look at the fourth, to fulfill the mission for which God the Father sent him. Not only representing God and coming to do his will, but there was a mission. John 8:42, Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, they had claimed that God was our father, if God were your father, ye would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Now you send a person to do something. You send a person to do something that you ask. So this is the mission that God the Father had given to him. He said, I didn't invent this. We, the triune God, invented it, and I have been sent to accomplish it. The fifth, to sift mankind and create a clear distinction between the saved and the lost. Sift, do you understand sift? My mother used to have me hold the sifter. It was a wire basket that had a metal thing that would go back and forth. I would squeeze it. So she'd pour the flour in, hold the thing, and you go like this, and it, I don't know, fluffs up, grinds up something, the flour, and leaves it all nice and fluffy for making bread. You still got one. Don't ask me to come and do it. I don't want to do it anymore. Here's what he says in John 9:39. And Jesus said, for judgment, we're going to look at that word, for judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and they which see, think they see, might be made blind, might be shown not to see. So this word is the word that means to learn to separate. This is why I said sift. This was to sift them, and the good part is allowed through, you see. The other part is not. So, to separate them and to make a clear distinction between what is right and what is wrong, who has believed correctly and who has not. All right, then sixth, to sacrifice his life for the sins of mankind. This is very specific. He says, this is the very reason I came. We sing the song, Born to Die, and this is precisely the truth. This is what he said, John 12:27. Now is my soul troubled, as he neared the crucifixion, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. We've talked about this before. It wasn't the death that he feared any more than anybody else would fear death. It was the receiving of the sin of mankind, a thing never heard of before. God, the author of righteousness, the God of holiness, receiving sin and being seen by God the Father as a sinner. This is what he asked, if it could be removed. But for this cause came unto this hour. And so you say, I recognize I have sin. I am considered sin. Well, Jesus came to pay for that, to deal with that. Only he can do it. Because you're the convicted criminal. You can't just scrub your cell floor and say, now I should be let free. See, won't work that way. For this cause came I unto this hour. The seventh reason, to dispel spiritual darkness and offer salvation to the world of man. How would you say that? Well, he says, John 12:46-47, I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. The light chases away darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. I came to offer this salvation to the world. That's why I came. Be a light. Not to create darkness in others, but to reveal it. The eighth, to reestablish God's love broken in the fall through salvation. This whole thing of salvation is God trying to get the love connection that he had when he created Adam and Eve back. They rejected his love by doubting why he told them not to eat of that tree. The devil said, it's not for your good, it's for his. He doesn't want the competition. You'll know as much as he does. You'll be like God. They doubted his love. They rejected his love. And they chose selfishness. In error, obviously. But that broke the love relationship. And only by breaking Christ could that relationship come back. So John 16, 27, 28. For the Father himself loveth you, he says to the believers, because you have loved me. There's that receiving Christ, you see. It comes down to loving him. And have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again, after crucifixion and so on, I leave the world and go to the Father. So he says, the reason of my coming was to die. The death will offer a satisfaction, a payment for the sins of mankind. And whoever will choose, will be the elect, will then love me and accept it. That will reestablish God's love. God loves you because you have loved me. And then the last, the ninth, is to fulfill the Father's promise of David's son ruling God's kingdom over the earth. John 18, 37. It comes out clearly in his talking to the king who is judging him whether to crucify him or not. Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus didn't go into a lot of explanation. But he answered, thou sayest I am a king, to this end was I born. And for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Now there was a invitation to Pilate. If you can listen to me, if you can understand it, if you can receive the truth in this, you could be saved. He was speaking of the long term, of the large picture. The pattern in the New Testament is given that if we suffer, we shall reign. First comes the enduring, then comes the rewarding. We'll be seeing this in the hymn tonight, if you come. But the point is that this price that he paid, he gets the reward for it when he comes back and takes over the world's rulership. He becomes the leader of the world. The world becomes his. He is the actual owner. He's the king of everything. And the earth begins to obey his will. The deserts blossom. The animals settle down, don't eat each other. Children can play with deadly serpents. Look, mommy, a jump rope. Oh, honey, don't hurt it. But there will be no hurt in the land. I think that John, writing last of all, wanted to give us then the important instruction that this was the Son of God, his beginning, calling him the Word that was with God and is God, made it clear from the beginning that he was writing about the Son of God who came becoming flesh and inviting us to join him in that personal eternal love of God. I hope that's true in your life. I hope you're not trying to make this a religious activity that God will be impressed with and say, oh, well, you're good enough. If you say, I don't think I'm bad enough for God to condemn, you don't understand your heritage. You're born of Adam and Eve, and you were born into a family of sin. That's not your fault. You going along with that sin is your fault. You've become that which you were born for. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, if there's anyone here that's trusting their good works, even their coming to church, they're listening to messages, they're singing the songs as the reason why you should take them to heaven, Father, help us to see that when the wicked heart comes to church, you're defiling the church. When the wicked heart sings the songs, you're defiling the song. When a wicked heart does anything, it condemns, it contaminates that which they do. And therefore, nothing that the unsaved do is worthy of applause by you. But Father, if we humble ourselves and ask for salvation, if we humble ourselves and say, I am a sinner, God, please show your mercy. Forgive me for Jesus' sake. We are received. I ask, Father, that you might heal each one of us. Give us the realization that by seeking you, you find us. By loving you, by welcoming Jesus Christ, he urges us to come to him. So we pray thy blessing. We pray that you might open our hearts to the truth. In Jesus' name, amen.